Part 3 of the story of Jonah. So Jonah is instructed by God to go to the city of Nineveh and to call out against the city. And only half of the instructions were given in the prophecy. And Jonah understood that. And so when Jonah ran, Jonah was running, according to many opinions, in the hope that the second half of the message would not come to him. And therefore, he wouldn't be required to go on this mission. And his only objective was to leave Israel as soon as possible, or according to some opinions, at least go onto a ship. That way the chaos and the bumpiness and the unrestfulness of the boat ride will make him an inadequate conduit to receive prophecy, and then he'll be free. He won't have to give the prophecy, and that will keep the image of the Jewish people intact. Jonah rushes, according to some opinions, straight from Israel. So he got the prophecy while in the Beis HaMikdash. He rushes down to the city of Jaffa, the city of Jaffa, and he comes to the city and there's no ships to be seen. And Hashem made a miracle. Hashem made the possibility. A massive storm broke out and a boat that was 2 days away was sent back. According to some opinions, it didn't even plan to come to the city of Jaffa, but it was thrown off course by a massive storm, and Jonah sees the boat approaching, and he sees this as a sign. It's an incredible lesson. Sometimes we look for signs, and the signs, we read them to be, you know, good omens, but sometimes we have to make the decisions and come to conclusions whether things are right or not right based on whether it's true or not true, not whether there's a sign that's pointing towards it. Jonah interpreted the fact that the boat appeared to be a sign that he was doing the right thing, a thing sanctioned by God, but it wasn't. The boat appeared there as part of the test. And Jonah saw the boat as an incredible sign, and he came to the captain of the ship, and he told the captain he wanted to buy a fare to wherever it was going. He discovered it's going to the city of Tarshish, which we'll discuss where that was later on. But he discovered it's going to the city of Tarshish, and he told the captain, not only am I willing to give you money, I'm willing to give you the money before I board the boat. In those days, the custom was when you finish your boat journey, then you pay the captain for your ride. But Jonah was so keen to get on the boat as quick as possible, he paid before even getting on the boats. But it was more than that. He told the captain, I want to pay not just for my fare, I want to buy the boat from you. And Jonah had 4,000 gold coins. In fact, the rabbis actually point to this and they say a proof that the prophets were all individually wealthy. They're all independently wealthy. And the rabbis bring examples of certain prophets who we know were wealthy, one of them being Jonah. Jonah was so wealthy, the pocket change he carried on him was enough to buy a massive boat. It's the equivalent of someone having enough money to buy an airplane, probably way more, buy an entire airport. Jonah shows up, buys a boat, and you're going to see soon just how large this boat was. And Jonah gave instructions, no passengers are permitted on this boat. Jonah understood what he's about to do is very reckless, very wild, and it was dangerous. And so he told the captain, I don't want the responsibility of any passengers on this boat. I'm buying the boat outright before I get on the boat, and you're to leave right away, and you're not to take any other passengers. There was a crew, though. There were at least 70 sailors. This boat was so large, it needed at least 70 sailors to man the boat, and that didn't include any passengers. Which, again, now you understand just how wealthy Jonah was. If without preparing, just the money he happened to have on him was enough to buy the boat. They traveled for 1 day before the storm broke out. So the storm didn't begin instantaneous as soon as Jonah stepped on the boat. They traveled for 1 day without any drama, without anything happening, and then the boat began to build, the storm began to build around the boat, and the storm gradually got worse with time. So as the storm got bad enough that they realized that the boat was at risk of breaking, then the sailors began to call out to their gods. Each of them, there were 70 of every nationality was represented on the boat. The sailors somehow comprised of all 70 nations, and each one had his idol with him. And they began to pray. And each one prayed to their God, and they begged and pleaded for their God to save them from the storm, but the storm kept on getting worse, and at some point they realized, of course, this was nonsense. So they threw their little idol off the boat. And then they also started throwing all their belongings off the boat because they needed to lighten the load. And then, according to some opinions, they even started praying to Hashem. They remember they had set port from Jaffa, which is a Jewish city. I guess they had some familiarity with the Jewish God, the God of the world. And they said, well, Hashem, please help us. And still nothing happened. And Yoina, meanwhile, was watching the scene, and he saw these people turning towards Hashem, and he began to feel an incredible sense of shame, an incredible sense of guilt, so much so, like later on, he had no words to say to Hashem. So he went to the bottom of the boat and went to sleep. There was nothing for him to say. He examined his own deeds of running away, and he just felt so ashamed in comparison to these people who were not Jewish, who were turning to God with so much sincerity, begging God to save their life. And Yoina didn't know what to do, so he just went to sleep. There are different opinions of exactly why he went to sleep. One opinion, of course, is he just felt so guilty, he had no words to say. Some, though, say that Yoina was trying to break the decree. There's this incredible idea that the Gemara brings about. There was once a person who cursed a rabbi. Mentioned the Gemara, his name was Rav. A woman cursed him, and the students were very concerned about this woman's curse against their teacher. So they quickly, her curse was, to be precise, was that his chair would be overturned. It was an expression of him passing away and someone else taking his position. But they said, well, let's just fulfill that curse, and that way we'll just get rid of it. So quickly they went, they took his actual chair, and they turned it upside down. That's not, of course, what she meant, but they said, let's interpret this curse to be quite literal, and therefore we'll fulfill the curse, and that way we don't have to worry about the curse actually taking place in the way that she meant. Yoina said similarly, you know what, let me break the curse. I'll go to the bottom of the ship, and I'll go to sleep. Number one, going to the bottom of the ship is the closest place he could be to the actual waters. He was like, you know, now I'm fulfilling, you know, drowning in the water, because that's clearly what Hashem wants after the fact that I've run away from my mission. And number two, sleeping is 1/60th of death. He said, well, fantastic. I could actually fulfill, you know, some form of death. If that's what Hashem has decreed, I'll be able to fulfill it. Additionally, he wanted to go to the bottom of the boat because when he saw the sincerity of the people, he felt so guilty for making, you know, there were no passengers, but all the sailors, there were the crew of the ship, and now he was dooming them all to die. So he said, you know what, if I'm in the bottom of the boat and the boat cracks, I'll die first, and then hopefully Hashem will save the lives of all the rest of the people that are on the boat. So he went to the very bottom. And there's another opinion that says Yosef had so much belief in God that all of the drama was just, it was entirely unfazed. His compass of belief in God was, it wasn't changed. The boat was shaking and the storm was rushing and it was complete chaos. And everyone else was praying and screaming and shouting. And Yoina had this attitude, God's going to save me. I just don't have to worry in the slightest. There's one more opinion that I think is really interesting to mention. And again, there are many more opinions, but there's one more opinion that I want to mention, and that is there's an opinion that says Yoina went to sleep before the storm even started. And Hashem, who loved Yoina so much, decided to avoid putting him through all the stress. Again, Yoina had a journey he needed to take, and Hashem was going to make sure he took that journey. But all the extra drama before it started, Hashem didn't want Yoina to go through that all. So Yoina went to sleep regularly, not with no plans of falling into a deep sleep, and Hashem put him into a deep sleep. And he only woke up right before, you know, it was the time for him to be involved in the drama. So Hashem wanted to avoid him interacting with the drama. So according to this final opinion, Yoina had no idea that the storm was going on until he was woken up. Whatever the case was, when Yoina finally was woken up, it was the ship captain. The captain came down looking for rope, according to one opinion. He sees Yoina at the bottom of the ship, and he wakes him, and he says, rise up and pray to your God, Ha-Elokim, to Hashem, your Hashem. And what's really interesting is you notice, he doesn't say Elokim, God, the God of judgment, the God of nature. He says, Ha-Elokim. The captain was, I guess he was intuitive enough. He knew enough, or maybe the Torah is hinting towards what his message was, but he was saying, pray to Hashem, not of judgment, but pray to Hashem of mercy. Now, the name he used, Elohim, is a name of judgment, but the hey at the front is a hint to the name of Hashem, Yud Hey, and then a Vav, and then a Hey, which is the name of God that's associated to mercy. The captain was saying, ask God, who's clearly making judgment over here, to let some mercy fall inside of his name. And then the captain went up and he did a raffle. Why did they do a raft when chaos and so much panic breaks out in a ship and they're threatened to all die? No one starts making raffles, making lotteries to work out who's to blame. So why did they do it this time? And the answer is actually quite understandable. The storm was local. To such a degree that the storm was local, the right around their boat was complete storm. The clouds and the rain and the wind, but they could see beyond it, and they saw in the distance there were all these ships in the same ocean that they were in, and they were entirely unaffected. It was just their boat that was being targeted, and they couldn't understand, and they realized there must be someone who has a decree upon him. So they've done something wrong to upset Hashem, to upset God, and that's the reason why. And that's why they had to find a way. How do we determine who Hashem wants to punish? Who's to blame for all of this on the boat? So they made a raffle. And the person who won the raffle, well, this wasn't much of a winning, but the person who was picked out was Yonah. So they said, well, he has a face like an angel. He looks so holy and so godly. Let's try this again. And they did another raffle, and the second raffle also fell out on Yonah. And they did it a third time, and again, the same raffle fell on Yonah. At this point, they knew that Yonah was the one to blame. So they came to Yonah, and they asked Yonah straight out. They said, what's your occupation? Obviously, you've done something really, really bad. It could be that you're in a business that's not a very good ethical business. Maybe you're dealing with something that's you know, it's not sanctioned by Hashem, and therefore Hashem is punishing us all on your account. Or they also ask them, where do you come from? Maybe the decree's on your city, and you're an innocent, nice guy, but your city's getting punished. Now you left the city, but that curse is still following you. What people are you? Maybe it's a decree on the nationality. So they wanted to try and understand before they just took Yonah and threw Yonah into the sea and kind of got rid of the problem. They understood he was a special man. He was a man of Hashem. He was a man of God. And they said, we want to understand what's going on over here because the way we see it, you're the reason why we're getting punished. And Yonah told them the truth. Yonah didn't mince words or try to get out of it. He told them it's not my occupation. It's not my land. It's not my nationality that's causing this storm. It's because I ran away from Hashem. He told them the truth. And he told them, which is really famous words now. He says, Ivri Anochi, I'm a Jew. And it's of Hashem, of the heavens that I fear, who made the sea and who made the dry land. Yonah was absolutely upfront with him. He said, it's not me, my occupation. I'm a good person. I'm a prophet. It's not my nation. It's not my country. It's not my nationality. It's the fact that I ran away from God. What's one interesting thing? Again, there's so much to analyze in that particular verse because that's an extremely famous one. But one really interesting thing to analyze is the way he refers to himself as a Jew. He doesn't say Yehudi or a Jew as we're now known as, but he said Ivri Anochi. I am an Ivri. Ivri is the same phrase that Avraham Avinu was referred to, and he actually was invoking Avraham Avinu. He said Avraham Avinu was an Ivri, and an Ivri means literally when translated means the other side. I'm an other side type of person. Literally, it means Avraham came from the other side of the Jordan. You know, he came from Aram and Aram. He came from you know, far away to the east. So he was called, you know, a person that's across the Jordan. But another reason why Avraham was called an Ivri, why Abraham was labeled an Ivri, is because Avraham was a person who put himself on the other side of the world. The whole world during his time all served idols, and Avraham said, I'm different. Everyone's on one side, it doesn't bother me. I'm not intimidated by that. I'm on the other side of the world, and I'm not upset about it. I believe in God, and I don't care what the rest of the world is on. And so this badge is the Ivri, being on the other side, was a badge of honor of Avraham, and Yonah now invokes it. He says, I'm not an idol worshiper. I'm a person who serves God, and I don't care what the rest of the world thinks. One other reason, which I guess we should mention, is Ivri is also a descendant of Aver. Aver was the ancestor of Avraham, so all his descendants were called Ivrim, but especially the Jewish people who carried on in his way. Aver was very righteous, not so much his descendants and ancestors, but Aver himself was extremely righteous. He's one of the teachers of Avraham. He taught him about God once Avraham already discovered it, and so anyone that kind of followed in the path and was a descendant of Aver, they called themselves an Ivri, according to one opinion. When the men heard that Yonah had run from Hashem, they became extremely scared. Remember, they had bowed down to their idols. They had begged their idols to save their life. That had all gone to nothing. And now they had turned to Hashem. And it hadn't worked yet, but they had turned towards Hashem. And they realized that there was truth to be had, and now they discover there's a prophet of Hashem, and the prophet of Hashem admits that he's run away from Hashem. That was just that conjunction of so much pressure on them, because they suddenly realized this is real. So they told Yoina, don't worry, we have a good idea. We're in a boat. You're running away, you're going to Tarshish, which according to some opinions is the west of Israel. Or some opinions say Tarshish just means the actual ocean. Yoina just needed to be in the ocean just so that chaos wouldn't enable him to be a receptacle for God's prophecy. They said, perfect. Well, change course, promise, make an oath that you're going to fulfill your mission. God sent you to go to the city of Nineveh. Make an oath now, as we all will make, and promise Hashem you'll do what he wants. Problem solved. The storm will finish. And Yoina told them, I'd rather die than continue my mission. Why was Yoina so insistent? As we mentioned in the previous class, Yoina realized that him going to Nineveh and inspiring the people to return to God, to do teshuva, to do repentance, would incriminate the Jewish people in such a deep way. The Jewish people had been guided and cajoled and begged and pleaded and threatened by prophets for decades and millennia. And now, suddenly, one of those prophets is going to go to another city, tell them to do repentance, and they're going to do repentance on the spot. How's that going to look for the Jewish people? It's going to look dreadful. And Yoina said, I will not have that on my watch. I'd rather die. So Yoina was prepared to die. He went into the ship. He saw the boat capsizing. He said, okay, this is part of the plan. I'll die, and then Hashem's mission isn't fulfilled. Nineveh never does repentance, and the Jewish people, they won't look any worse than they did yesterday, because I didn't go ahead with my mission. So Yoina told them, even though they were begging him, we don't want to hurt you, we don't want to kill you, Yoina told them, I'm not worried about dying. I'm not going to make this oath that I'm going to go and fulfill the mission that God wanted for me, because the reason I went on the boat is still very much relevant. I will not see this mission through. Yoina also understood, according to opinions, that the only way the ship would be saved is if he was not on it. So he also understood that this taking this mission wasn't the way for the ship to be saved. He understood that the only way this ship could be saved if he left the ship. And now that they were a day away from shore, and no matter how hard they tried to row to shore, the commentators say that it would not work. The sea would not let them get next to the shore. And so Yoina told them, you only have one option. The option is throw me into the sea. Now, of course, what is the law in such a situation? When someone, for example, let's take this out of the context of the sea, and let's make this into a much more practical case. Let's say, for example, an army comes and surrounds a city and tells the people of the city, we're here because we want someone. Send them out and we won't kill you all. But if you don't send them out, we'll kill the whole city. What is the law according to Torah? Now, of course, that's a much more complex there are a lot of complexities to the law, but the general idea is that the city is absolutely not permitted to hand over that one person, even though the entire life of all the people in the city are all in jeopardy, and were they give that person over, they would all be saved. But there is an exception. If one person in the city has been named in person, they're actually the people that are besieging the city, ready to attack everyone, have named him by name, and they've named him by name because he's guilty of death. In that case, the city can actually hand him over and say, listen, he's guilty to die. Okay, in that case, here's your person. But short of that, they decided they just don't like a particular person. They want to, in that case, there's no permission for the city to give them over. And if it means that all of them die, that's what it is. They cannot hand that person over to the enemy. In the case of Yoina, Yoina told the people on the boat, you're feeling guilty because I'm a man of God and I'm a prophet and you respect me and you realize that I'm holy and you're so scared of throwing me into the sea. In this case, I've been labeled to death because I haven't done the mission of God. So don't feel bad about throwing me over the side. I'm deserving of this fate. You're saving yourselves. But in this particular case, I have a target on my forehead because I'm the one that's guilty of death. Even with everything, the people on the ship still would not do it. They had to ascertain. They had to be absolutely certain that Yoina was guilty of death, and they wouldn't give him over. It shows you these people were upstanding, wonderful people, and even though it was very clear, I mean, three times they made a raffle, and all three times Yoina was the one that the name came up, and it was very clear. Yoina even admitted himself, he's the one that's guilty. Still, they wouldn't throw him over. So they tried to row again. so interesting. The verse starts talking about it. They, even in spite of everything, they start rowing, trying to gain control of the ship to avoid killing Yoina. But no matter how much they tried, they could not get the boat to cooperate. And finally, they told Yoina, they begged Hashem. They started praying to Hashem. They said, Hashem, if you have a problem with Yoina, just kill Yoina yourself. Why are you making us guilty of killing such a holy man? So they started, it's such an interesting turn of events. These people who moments ago had been praying to their own idols were now begging God, Hashem, please save us from the situation. We're about to kill someone that's so absolutely wonderful. And finally, they realized they were out of options. And so they took Yoina and they lowered Yoina into the water. And as soon as Yoina's knees hit the side, remember, as I imagine the ship being, the ship would have been very, very large. It fit a lot of people on the ship. So they would have lowered Yoina very far down. But as soon as Yoina's feet, knees, went into the water, suddenly the storm stopped. Now they were thrilled. That was it. Okay, so all they needed to do is put Yoina a little bit in the water. So they quickly pulled Yoina up. And as soon as they pulled him up, the storm began, continued in all force and got even stronger. So they lowered Yoina again. And this time they put him until his waist. And only when they lowered him until the waist, then the storm stopped. So they lifted him up again, and they realized the storm was going to continue. They put him until his neck, and then the storm stopped. They lifted him up a third time, and this time they understood that the only way they're going to survive is if they listen to Yoina and throw him into the water. And so all of them grabbed hold of Yoina, and they threw him into the water. And Yoina fell. He fell down into the water, and he started drowning. He went so deep that the part of the ocean that the river flows into was reached above Yoina's head. In fact, later on, Yoina was going to, when praying to God, Yoina was going to describe his experience. And we see interesting details that come up about how he experienced how drowning felt and, you know, that whole experience. Yoina kept on falling and the storm above him stopped. The people were saved, and Yoina was dying of drowning. When Hashem created the world, Hashem made a whole bunch of conditions with the world. He created the world in a certain nature, in a certain order, in a certain system, and that system was to be kept. But Hashem understood that in the future, many things were going to change, and that Hashem would have to create certain miracles. So when Hashem kind of created, let's call it the system of creation, Hashem built into the system certain events in history that would be broken. One of them is this story exactly right over here. Hashem had prepared a fish, and this fish was tremendously large. We'll talk about just how big it was. And when Hashem prepared this fish during the 6 days of creation, Hashem had planned it out in such a way that this fish would be the one to swallow Yoina, saving his life. Now, of course, the fish swallowing Yoina wouldn't save his life because Yoina needs oxygen. And so Yoina had this incredible type of connection with the fish, that like a baby that's inside a mother, that the mother's able to sustain the baby even without the oxygen. The fish kind of supported Yoina's life system, but it didn't just keep him alive. It kept him conscious as well. It says, the Medrash says that when Yoina was swallowed by the fish, it was like he was walking into a massive shul and standing inside. The two eyes of the fish were like window glasses, like glass windows, that he could give light to Yoina. And the fish was so incredibly large that Yoina had a tremendous amount of space. It's like he's standing in a massive hall and he had so much room. It wasn't just a large fish, you know, a few times the size of Yoina. The fish, though we don't have exact dimensions of how large it was, and it was a fish, not a whale, the fish was tremendously large. And the fish had been sent to the exact location where Yoina had been swallowed up to pick him up exactly in the right time. Because of course, you know, this was a matter of seconds or minutes with which Yoina would, you know, go from drowning to passed away. The rabbis actually say the miracle of Yoina surviving in the fish was a bigger miracle than many years later when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had survived fire. They had literally been thrown into a fiery furnace and they survived it. Yoina remaining conscious inside the fish was an even bigger miracle. Of course, it had many adverse effects on his health, as we'll talk about later on. But the fact that he remained conscious, remained alive inside a fish for 3 days and three nights is a tremendous miracle. And according to some opinions, it's the reason we have this story. It's just to let us know that someone as great as Yonah merited such an incredible miracle. Now, the question is, why did Yonah straight away on the spot not just pray to God? Because eventually he's going to pray to God. He's going to ask Hashem for mercy, and he's going to ask Hashem to change the decree. But straight away he didn't. There are opinions that say Yonah was so unbelievably ashamed. Like in the ship, he had no words. There was nothing he could say, and so he just didn't pray. There was no words for him to say. When he was swallowed by the fish, it was a male fish, by the way. The male fish communicated with Yonah, and the male fish told Yonah like this. He said, "There's bad news. The bad news is that today I'm supposed to be eaten." The fish understood, you know, I guess what its job was. It had swallowed Yonah, but it also understood that today he was supposed to be lunch. Now, how does a fish this large become lunch? There was another fish that was created also at the beginning of creation, and this fish is called the Leviathan. And the Leviathan was a fish, I imagine, to be far, far, far larger than this massive fish that swallowed Yonah. And every day, the Leviathan would have to feast on a tremendous amount of food. And it turned out that day, this fish was going to be the food of the Leviathan. And so the Leviathan told Yonah, I don't know what to tell you, but, you know, this is not a good situation. The Leviathan is supposed to eat me today. And Yonah told the Leviathan, told the large fish that had swallowed it, don't worry, instead of running away, or instead of working out what to do, go to the Leviathan, let me talk to him. Yonah, again, knew how to communicate somehow with these fishes. The Leviathan was a special fish. The Leviathan was prepared at the beginning of creation. It was actually prepared as a male and a female, but God realized that if they were to breed, they would have more children. The entire world would be full. This fish was the Leviathan fish. It was so unbelievably large that were it to have children, there wouldn't be space in the world. We're talking about a fish that's absolutely tremendously large. And the Leviathan was waiting for its lunch. And so the fish approaches the Leviathan, and Yonah talks to it from inside the large fish that he was inside of. So he's inside of this very, very large fish, and he's talking to an even larger fish that's supposed to be eating up the big fish. And he tells the Leviathan like this. He says, "I've come down to the sea. I'm a man inside of this big fish, and I've come down to size you up." And the Leviathan says, "What do you mean?" And Yonah told him, "My job when Mashiach comes is I'm going to come down with ropes and with hooks, and I'm going to kill you." The Leviathan is prepared for the day that Mashiach comes, that all the righteous men are going to have a massive feast celebrating the coming of Mashiach, and where they're going to stay inside of it, in a massive tent, a massive sukkah, actually. And the sukkah is going to be made out of skin of this Leviathan fish. And what's the meal, or one of the dishes on the meal, is going to be the Leviathan itself. It's going to be a fish meal. And so the Leviathan is going to be killed on the day that Mashiach comes. And Yonah tells the Leviathan, "You know, the reason I came down here is to size you up. You know, many years from now, Mashiach is going to come, and I'm going to be the one to kill you. And so I need to take a look at you." The Yonah also showed his circumcision to the Leviathan. And I don't know why that's relevant, but that it terrified the Leviathan. And the Leviathan realized that this is really the person who's going to kill him. And so the Leviathan rushed away. He went so fast and so quick, he was within a short distance 2 days away. Now the Leviathan rushed away, and this large fish had its life saved by Yonah. And as a repayment, the fish asked Yonah, "What would you like to see?" Now inside the sea, beneath all the water, there are incredible secrets. Secrets hidden from man that people have never gotten a chance to see. But this massive fish knew where all these secret locations under the water were. And he offered Yonah an incredible tour. A tour unlike anyone has ever had before. And Yonah, of course, was thrilled. So according to some opinions, the reason why Yonah didn't actually straight away, as soon as he went into the fish, start praying to God and ask for mercy and change his mind about doing the mission, was because Yonah was getting this incredible tour, and he was fascinated. The fish showed him the great rivers inside the waters of the sea. It seems that, and again, I don't fully understand how this works, but within the sea itself, there is rivers that flow into it, and somehow you're able to see this as seas underneath the seas, and there's the waters of the Acheronus, and there's also the pillars of the earth that are also deep within the sea. And in fact, the inside of the Sea of Reeds, the Yam Suf, which the Jewish people walked on dry land, escaping from Paroi, there are these incredible pillars of the world. And this fish showed Yonah, swam to the bottom, and showed Yonah these incredible pillars. He also showed him Gehenna, hell. Literally, there's some form of entry to perjury, to Gehenna from under the sea. And the fish showed this to Yonah, so Yonah could take a look. Additionally, a really fascinating thing that Yonah saw when he was having this incredible tour from this very grateful fish was the bottom of the seven hills with which Jerusalem stands upon. We know, in Tehillim it even says, that Jerusalem is surrounded by hills. Now, those hills are actual hills. You could go to Jerusalem, you could go to Yerushalayim and actually see it. But the hills, the bottom of the hills are extremely deep, far beneath the land and deep, deep within the ocean itself. And so the fish brought Yonah all the way to the bottom so Yonah could see the seven hills deep within the ocean. These hills being, you know, the top of them being the hills that surround Yerushalayim. And then finally the fish brought Yonah to the Evan Shasia. The Evan Shasia is the foundation rock of the world. It's the rock with which Hashem kind of surrounded the whole rest of the world around. It's the actual original stone with which the world was created. And what's really interesting is the sons of Korach, the children of Korach, the sons of Korach, stand next to that rock, foundation rock, deep under the ground. And that's where they pray from. So the fish brought Yonah there. And Yonah told the fish to stay still. And according to one opinion, this is actually where Yonah gives his very famous prayer. From this point, the foundation rock of the world, all but not from the top, because the top, of course, no one's allowed to go near, but from the very bottom that was deep inside the ocean, the top of the foundation stone is inside the temple. And remember, the temple was existing during those days, and the Evan Shasia was in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Oren was placed upon, and that was entirely inaccessible to anyone aside for the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, on only one day a year during Yom Kippur. But the bottom of it, I guess, was accessible for other people. It wasn't part of the Kodesh Kedashim, and therefore Yonah stopped the fish from swimming, and Yonah told Hashem, I'm sorry, I ran away, I tried to stop you from giving me prophecy, but it was the wrong thing. And Yonah says this incredible prayer, which we're not going to analyze, but we'll just talk a little bit about. He basically tells Hashem, where can I run away from you? I admit, I shouldn't have run away. You're in heaven and you're in the depth of the earth. Remember, Yonah right now is literally inside a fish in the actual depth of the ocean. Nothing is concealed from you. And Yonah goes and talks about his experience, about all the incredible miracles that happened to him. And then Yonah agrees. He says, Hashem, if you save my life, I will come above. I'll go to Israel. You could give me the rest of the mission of which we need to do. And then I will do it. And Hashem still didn't answer Yonah, which is very surprising because Yonah had essentially agreed to do what he had refused to do until now. And that is fulfill the mission that Hashem sent him to go to the city of Nineveh. And Yonah said, okay, I get it. I got the message loud and clear. I will go there. And finally, Yonah realizes there's one thing he didn't mention. When he had scared the Leviathan, he'd told the Leviathan fish that, you know, he's going to kill that fish when Mashiach comes. He said a whole bunch of intimidating things to the fish, and the fish had run away. But Yonah hadn't actually committed to do this. At this point, Yonah tells Hashem, you know what? I commit that when Mashiach comes in many years from now, I'm assuming he hoped it would have come that day, but we're still waiting for Mashiach. Yonah says, when that day finally arrives, I will be the one that will kill this Leviathan. What I threaten the Leviathan to do, I will be the one to do it. I will go down and I will capture the Leviathan and I will serve the Leviathan to all the righteous people. And if you actually read the actual verse, the actual pasuk, you literally see Yonah says, thanksgiving that I'll sacrifice this that I vowed, I'll actually perform. He says, I threatened to do this, and I will, when Mashiach comes, actually take the Livyos and this massive, tremendously large fish, and I will bring him to all the righteous people so that they could eat it. Now, there is another opinion that says it wasn't in this large male fish that Yonah gave the prayers to Hashem, that Yonah begged God for forgiveness and promised to do the mission. What happened was Yonah was very comfortable getting this incredible tour, and at some point Hashem sent a female fish, and this female fish swam alongside the male fish and told the male fish, spit Yonah out, Yonah's not praying to God, and Hashem's upset with how comfortable the situation is for Yonah. So the male fish said, I refuse. Yonah, help me out. Yonah's a good guy. I'm not going to just spit him out and he's going to be cramped and stuck inside of the female fish that was carrying so many babies inside of her. And the female fish said, if you don't spit out Yonah, I'm going to swallow you with Yonah inside. And with that threat, the male fish spat out Yonah. The female fish grabbed hold of Yonah, and then Yonah was extremely cramped. He could barely move. His hair was burnt. His clothes were burnt. Insects and bugs began to cleave to his skin because it was a really, really bad experience. And in so much distress, Yonah called out to Hashem. And at that point, according to some opinions, that's when Yonah told Hashem, okay, I'm willing to do the mission. Whatever you ask of me, I'll do it. And Yonah agreed to be listening to God again. And Hashem then instructed the fish to spit out Yonah. According to some opinions, it didn't just spit Yonah out, but it actually catapulted Yonah out. Yonah went flying in the air. We even know how far. According to the opinions, I believe it's Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, Yonah flew 965 parsecs. Each parsec is about 2 miles. So we're talking about 1,800 and change, 1,800 miles in the air, and landed in exactly the same spot where he'd been thrown in. Now, this ship was still there. The people that had thrown Yonah in were still waiting in that same spot. They were devastated. They had, essentially, as far as they were concerned, they had killed a prophet. And they had dropped, they'd all collectively grabbed hold of him and threw him into the water, and he drowned. And that was it. They waited and waited and waited. He didn't come back up. And so they were waiting, and 3 days and 3 nights go by, and then suddenly, who comes catapulting out of the water, landing right next to them? Yonah himself. And Yonah then made his way to dry land. The sailors, who all saw this incredible miracle, their lives were changed. In fact, this is an opinion, one of the opinions why we mention this story on Yom Kippur, is because we're mentioning the story because these sailors who had seen such an incredible series of miracles, they were affected. They were impacted. They said, we're going to change our lives around. They all vowed to make sacrifices. They all promised that they're going to go to the base of Midrash, and they did, in fact. And they agreed that they're all going to go to Yerushalayim. They're going to go to the base of Midrash. They're going to have a bris milah. Bris milah is like a korban. Some people say when they say they promised they're going to bring sacrifices, it was the circumcision that was going to be their sacrifice. And they also promised that when they're done with that, they're going to go back to their wives and their families and convince them to convert. That's going to be an interesting detail that's going to circle back around in a little bit. But the sailors were incredibly awed by everything they saw. And meanwhile, Yonah made his way to dry land. And once Yonah arrived on dry land, God comes to him the second time. And God tells Yonah like this. He says, go to Nineveh, call upon them, and call upon them what I'm going to tell you to say. Now Yonah got the full message. Unlike the first time when Hashem came to him inside the base of Midrash, when Yonah was dancing and singing on Sukkot, and just told him to call to the city. This time, Yonah actually gets the full message. Now Yonah knows what he needs to do. He's not happy about it, but this time he agrees that he's going to actually do the mission. What was Nineveh? We spoke about it a little bit before. This incredible city created by this man called Asher who was righteous, who wanted a city that was going to be good and be just. And for so many years, that's exactly what the city was. It was a pillar of justice. It was a tremendously large city. And by the time of Yonah, it was the largest city in the world. It was the largest metropolis in the world. There's actually a description in a Medrash of how large the city was. And it's just, the math on it is incredible. There's an opinion that says that the city of Nineveh, which is today it's northern Iraq. That's where the city of Nineveh currently is. But back then it was an empire of its own. It was within Asher, and it was a tremendous, it was the largest city in the world. It had 12 marketplaces. And each marketplace had within it 12 smaller marketplaces. And then every smaller marketplace, we imagine it being small. No, each smaller marketplace could fit 120,000 children inside of it. And then every marketplace had a square. And every square had 12 streets. And each street had 12 courtyards. And every courtyard had 12 houses. And each house had 12 mighty men. And each man had 12 sons. So you're just basically doing 12 times 12 times 12. I hope it's either 2 million or 24 million. That city was tremendously large. The main part of the city took 3 days to travel from one end to the other end, or according to some opinions, the circumference was 3 days. Whatever the case was, we're talking about a tremendously large city. Additionally, it took 40 days to travel in the, let's call it the larger Nineveh area, the part that was under this threatening curse from Jonah. It took 40 days for the people to actually traverse the entire larger Nineveh area. It was so large. In fact, in describing the city, the verse says it was a massive city to Hashem. What does that mean? I mean, the city is literally being criticized because of how bad they're behaving. Why to Hashem? And the rabbis say that when we want to describe how something that's extremely large, the Radak says, when we want to describe something that's so large, we invoke God. This was such a large city that we had to invoke the name of God into it because it was so unbelievably large, the city of Nineveh. Now, when Jonah arrived in the city, Jonah traveled into the city one day's journey into the city, and then he makes this grand announcement, a prophecy. But he didn't qualify it. He didn't mention any miracles. He just made the announcement. He said, 40 days from now, in 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overturned. He left the prophecy extremely vague. And of course, the question is, why would he leave it extremely vague? The threat was very real, and Jonah should have given more information. Jonah actually left it vague on purpose. He wanted the prophecy to be real and to be accurate. And so, like Rashi explains, he said, the overturning of the city is happening within 40 days. Now the question is the overturning of the city going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, where the whole city is going to turn upside down, it's going to be destroyed in the most horrific way? Or is the overturning of the city going to be an overturning of goodness, and it's going to be tshuva, repentance? So he predicted, he gave a prophecy and said, the city will be overturned. He didn't determine what type of overturning would be. The city of Nineveh began to realize that they had either two choices: remain the way they are and the city would be overturned in a literal way, or overturn it themselves with goodness and repentance, and then the city would be spared all the destruction. There are opinions that say that Jonah didn't even tell them to do repentance. Jonah had so little faith that they would actually do repentance that he just told them it's going to be overturned. And that was it. He walked away. That was the end of his mission. He had to do his mission. He did it. He didn't believe that they would actually do it. He couldn't imagine that they would actually do it. What's interesting is there's even opinions that say that the prophecy of Jonah did end up happening, not in 40 days, in 40 years. And we'll talk about that in the next podcast. That Jonah's prophecy, even though the city of Nineveh were going to do repentance, unfortunately, they're going to revoke back to their previous ways. And it was not 40 days, but it actually was 40 years, which has a precedence already. And that prophecy happened exactly like Jonah predicted. The destruction of the city did end up happening. Tune back next week, where we'll discuss the king of Nineveh's reaction to Jonah's prophecy, and also discuss who this king of Nineveh was and why he was so motivated to begin this incredible movement of repentance.